In Romans chapter 1, Paul says he was called out, set apart, and he says all believers are called.
The call that is shared by every Christian in every church in every age. The Bible calls it the elect, the called out ones, that every Christian is called out of the world, out of bondage, out of death, out of sin, into Christ.
Welcome to Renew Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. Dr. R.C. Sproul called the book of Romans Paul's theological magnum opus. Romans is the book of the Bible that the Reformers saw as the God-given key to understanding all Scripture. And today we begin a sermon series by Dr. Sproul that will take us through the entire book.
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I've never been too happy with that English translation of that second clause. In some translations, it simply says, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's far worse. Bondservant is an improvement on that. But I think the proper translation should read like this. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Because the word that he used when he wrote this epistle is the Greek word doulos. And a doulos was not a hired servant who could come and go as he pleased. But a doulos was a person who was purchased. And once he was purchased, he became the possession of his master. Now, where you see this idea of the doulos in Scripture, you will see it always connected to another descriptive word, and that is the word kurios, as we recently saw in our study of Philippians chapter 2, that the highest title that is given to Jesus by the Father is the title kurios. It translates the Old Testament Adon, Adonai, which means the sovereign one. That was the name that was reserved for God in the Old Testament. Now, when you see that title Lord or Kurios in the New Testament, there are three ways in which it is used. There's a simple common way where somebody could be called Kurios to just simply like calling them sir, a polite form of address. The supreme use of the term Kurios refers, again, to the sovereign God who rules all things. But there is yet a middle level of usage of the term kurios in the New Testament, and that is it is used to describe somebody who is a slave owner. And in this case, it aptly describes Jesus. And here is where Paul gives his identity. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Not just a servant, a slave. And here's the paradox, here's the irony, that when the New Testament describes our condition by nature, by birth, as fallen people, we are described as people who are slaves to sin. We are by nature in bondage to sin. Bond servants of the flesh. And the only remedy for that, according to the New Testament, is that we be liberated by the work of the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So everyone who's born of the Spirit is set free from slavery. And here's the irony. When Christ sets you free from slavery to the flesh, he calls you to the royal liberty of being a slave to him. That's what we mean when we call him master. We are acknowledging that in him we go to get our marching orders. He is the Lord of our lives. We are not our own. We are not autonomous. We are not independent. And beloved, unless you understand your relationship to Christ in these terms, in all probability, you remain unconverted to this day. A person cannot go to Christ as Savior and say, save me, but I'm going to live my own life the rest of the time, and I'll do what I want to do. No, those who come to the cross, who fall on their face before Jesus, who trust in his work of redemption alone, are people who are yielding to him at the same time as the master over their lives. So the Apostle Paul knew no kind of dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord, and he makes it clear in the very first sentence of this book, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. Now that's a significant affirmation about himself and his mission. Those of you who are with us remember during our study of the book of Acts that in the early chapters of Acts, the church gathered to elect a new apostle, and they set forth the criteria for apostleship in the early church. You remember? And the first criterion for membership in the rank of the apostolate was to be a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And then secondly, to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And thirdly, most importantly, to be commissioned by Jesus directly and immediately under his authority and appointed by Christ to be his apostle. Now, in these criteria, Paul fails the first two tests. He was not a disciple of Jesus during Jesus' tenure on earth. Paul was not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And that's why it was that in the early church there were some who challenged seriously the apostolic authority of Paul. But the supreme qualification for apostolic authority was to be called directly and immediately by Jesus. That's why I'm sure three times in the book of Acts, the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, where Christ stopped him in his tracks and commissioned him to be his apostle, is repeated there in the book of Acts to remind the people that Paul is an authentic agent of revelation. He speaks with the authority of Jesus. And so he sets that forth right at the beginning. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, but I have a call. I have been called and I have been set apart as an apostle, called to be an apostle. The next phrase, separated. The Latin there is segregated. Cut apart from the multitude to a specific, sacred, consecrated task. And that to which he was separated was this: called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. This is what this whole epistle is going to be about: the gospel of God. But there's something here in this first line of Romans that we could read 50 times and miss the significance of it. When Paul says that he is set apart and consecrated, sanctified as an apostle for the gospel of God, the phrase that he uses here involves a part of speech in the Greek language which is the genitive, which indicates possession. So when Paul says that he's separated to the gospel of God, he's not saying that I'm commissioned to announce a message or good news about God. But rather, this gospel to which I have been separated and called to proclaim is God's gospel. He's the author of it. He's the owner of it. And I am just simply the messenger who is called and set apart to proclaim to people a message that comes from God himself. Now, if I said to you, beloved, I said, boy, do I have some great news for you. That would pique your interest, but I said, but let me tell you, this great news comes from God himself. Now, you may at first blush think that I was nuts, and then upon second thought come to the solid conclusion that I am nuts. But if you thought for a moment that I were sober in such a statement and that I really did have a message from God himself, good news, wouldn't you want to hear it? But that's what Paul is saying before he begins to unpack the gospel, before he spells out all of the doctrines of grace in this epistle. He said, I've been commissioned to proclaim God's gospel, that gospel that belongs to him. It's his possession, and I'm going to communicate it to you. Now notice what he says next. He separated to the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let me pause there for a second. Sometimes we have a tendency to have an artificial separation or distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talk about the Old Testament as law, the New Testament as gospel, as if there were no law in the New Testament and no gospel in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying here at the very beginning, on the front page, is that this gospel that I'm going to teach you in this letter is not a novelty. It's not a new insight that I came up with when I had to come up with a thesis for my PhD dissertation. Paul is saying, no, this gospel to which I've been separated is the same gospel that was promised before. That promise was repeated over and over and over and over and over again. In fact, the first time the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, it was promised in the context of a curse. You remember after the fall, God cursed Adam, cursed Eve, then he cursed the ground, and he cursed the serpent, and told the serpent that he would be on his belly. And he said that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And in the process, the seed of the woman would bruise his own heel. Centuries and centuries before Christ was delivered to the cross, where there he crushed the head of Satan, while at the same time being bruised for our iniquities. That gospel of Christ was contained in the promise of the curse of the enemy. We call that the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul is aware of that. He was an expert student of the Old Testament. And he said, this gospel, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I am impressed by rational arguments on certain points, by the power of logic and the formal truth of mathematics. I'm impressed when empirical science does due diligence and verifies hypotheses in an amazing way. But nothing moves my soul, my heart, and my mind to acquiesce to its certainty than to find it in the pages of sacred scripture. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's that kurios and the doulos. Concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here in this very brief passage, Paul is calling Jesus the Son of God. He's calling him the Messiah of Israel because that's what the term Christ means. Remember, Jesus Christ is not his name. Jesus is his name. His full name would be Jesus Bar Joseph or Jesus of Nazareth. But the word Christ is his title. And what that title means is Messiah. And so his Son, the Son of God, is the Christ, Paul is saying, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is very important to the Jew, because the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah said that that Messiah would be of the line and lineage of David. Why does Luke spend so much time on the nativity of Jesus bringing us to Bethlehem, the city of David? Because the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born out of the loins of David. He would be David's son, and yet at the same time, David's Lord. And so Paul reminds his recipients of this epistle here that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David, katasarka, according to the flesh. I mention that because this, again, is a very important phrase in the New Testament. Paul will say elsewhere, I did not meet Jesus katasarka. I never met him in the flesh. I met him in the power of his resurrection on the road to Damascus, but I never met him personally when he was in the flesh during his incarnation in this world. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Now he's saying that according to the flesh, in terms of his physical humanity, Jesus was born of the seed of David. Paul here is not denying the virgin birth, where Christ received his deity, not from Mary, not from Joseph, but he brought his deity with him from heaven, and the virgin birth bypassed the normal human reproductive process, but nevertheless, touching his human nature, he was descended from David. But with respect to his divine nature, of course, from the Logos of heaven. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And let me just talk about this for a moment. Paul summarizes the whole life and work of Jesus here. He comes, he's born of the seed of David. And then God verifies, declares him to be his son in power. And obviously what Paul is referring to is clear because he mentions it in the next breath, by the power of his resurrection. When God the Holy Spirit raised the corpse of Jesus from the tomb, it was God's announcement to the world that this was his son. And so, by what evidence do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? By the testimony of God, who has declared him to be his son through the power of the resurrection. Remember back when we were studying Acts and Paul went to Athens and he debated with the philosophers on Mars Hill there at the Areopagus? And remember he said the former days of ignorance God overlooked when they had their monument to an unknown God. He said the former days of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent and to submit to Christ, whom God has appointed to be the judge of all of the earth, and who has declared him to be his son by the resurrection. And that's what Paul appeals to here. He said, I'm not declaring to you that Jesus is the Son of God. God has declared that to you by the Holy Ghost in the power of the resurrection. And through him, we've received grace and apostleship. I could stop there and just say, through Jesus, we have received grace. And we've received the gift and the responsibility of apostleship. But grace and apostleship have a purpose here. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Do you see how quickly Paul moves here from his own call as an apostle to the call that was shared by every Christian in the church at Rome, to the call that is shared by every Christian in every church in every age? The Bible calls it the elect, the called out ones. The church is the ecclesia, taking the verb kaleo, meaning to call, and the prefix ek, meaning out of, that every Christian is called out of the world, out of bondage, out of death, out of sin, into Christ and into his body. And so he reminds them, I'm not the only one that's been called. But if you're a part of the church, then you too have been called out, separated by the power of the Holy Ghost. And what are you called to be? Well, he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You know that's your vocation? What are you studying? I'm studying to be a saint. Think it'll ever happen? It's already happened. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are already numbered among the saints. The word for saint in the New Testament is the word that means sanctified one, one who has been set apart by the Holy Spirit, one who's been called inwardly by Christ to himself. And if you put your trust in Christ, you are right now, as I speak, a saint. You're set apart. You're a part of the invisible church, the church that is beloved of God. Finally, in this section, Paul says his traditional greeting, grace to you and peace. You know, in the Old Testament days, the Jews greeted each other the same way they do today. Shalom aleichem. Peace be unto you. And the response would be, aleichem shalom, and peace also to you. You hear your Jewish friends say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Jewish benediction for centuries has been that the Lord would bless you and keep you, and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Not as the world gives, said Jesus in his final will and testament before he left this world. But he left us his peace, peace that transcends earthly peace, peace that is permanent, a peace that is eternal, where the warfare between the sinner and God is over. It's not an uneasy truce. God doesn't rattle the sword every time he's distressed with your behavior. Being reconciled, being justified, as we will see later, we possess that peace right now, now and forevermore. And so that's integral to the apostolic greeting. Grace and peace, because they go together. Because the peace of God is not something we could ever earn, we could ever merit, we could ever deserve. That peace that comes from God is by his grace. And so what Paul wishes for his friends in the church in Rome is that they would receive the grace of God. Dear ones, that's my deepest prayer for each one of you, that you would know the grace of God and the power of the resurrection of Jesus, and that you would know his peace today and forevermore.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul introducing us to his sermon series through the book of Romans. Each Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind, we will air another message in this series, and we hope you'll join us for each one. We find such rich theology in this book. I have my Reformation Study Bible here, and in the introductory notes to the book of Romans, it says this: Romans gives us not only the most comprehensive statement of Paul's gospel in the New Testament, but also a compendium of the Bible's leading themes. To help you in your study, we've compiled all of Dr. Sproul's sermons from this series onto a USB drive. There are 59 sermons, each nearly an hour long. We'd like to send you this series, so contact us with your gift of any amount. You can do so securely online at renewingyourmind.org. And as we begin this new series, it's a good opportunity to remind you that our purpose here at Ligonier Ministries is to come alongside the church to help growing Christians know what they believe and why they believe it. It is not our intention to replace the local church. We do hope you enjoy Dr. Sproul's sermons each week here on the program, but we also strongly encourage you to sit under the faithful teaching of your own local pastor. Well, next Sunday, we continue Dr. Sproul's series through Romans with a sermon that really sums up the gospel in just a few words. It's titled, The Just Shall Live by Faith. We hope to see you right back here next week on Renewing Your Mind.